Okay, let's begin category six, the subject of premillennialism. We have six errors or claims we'll try to address in this category. Premillennialism, the name has an explanation of what the idea is. Pre, before, millennium, a thousand, ism, a system of beliefs. So the idea behind premillennialism is we are existing in a time on earth with a physical kingdom. This is oftentimes believed by those who believe in premillennialism to be in Jerusalem when one goes to their eternal destiny. After that thousand years, everyone goes to their premillennialism, and varying degrees of insistence on physical details, but there are just so many different takes. When I was looking into this, my head was spinning. I just want to see what the Bible says about each one of these subjects that are commonly claimed by folks who believe in premillennialism. Who espouses the faith in premillennialism is that Jesus has not rejected him. So the premillennium thinks this kingdom is coming and said it's going with a millennium. So we don't have a kingdom. We don't have the kingdom that Jesus had intended to yet.
Physical, though. You mentioned physical. He has not established a physical
kingdom. Okay. Has he established a kingdom? What Bible verses would you... Is he a king? Okay. And he is a king now. We're not waiting. Colossians 1.
Thanks to the Father here.
They've been rescued. Right. They've been rescued. They've been transferred to a kingdom, not expecting to be transferred in the future. We have what Christ has already accomplished, that he's transferred, that these Christians had been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. So he has a kingdom and he can transfer people into it, and he has transferred people into it. Right. Good. These prophecies from the Old Testament, and that's what someone who believes in premillennialism thinks. These prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. And so we want to look at the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and see that Jesus is this ruler, the ruler over this kingdom. But right, this kingdom he will establish will be eternal. And I'd like to point out that he has established his kingdom. Let's continue to point out verses that point out he is the king over a kingdom that he's established. You have one, Keith?
I go Acts 2. There's six or seven verses there, but specifically in Acts 2:30, it talks about the prophecy that there was going to be one of his descendants, David's descendants, who's going to reign on the throne.
Keith, can you read that? I'd like to read this. This is such an important section of Scripture that addresses the idea of Christ being put on this throne as king of this kingdom now. Yes, please. Yeah, that's what I have. Mm-hmm.
Acts 2:29, it says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the picture of David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord
So we had this promise to David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne, verse 30. And then it says David was a prophet. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. It was Christ that was not abandoned to Hades. It was Christ whose flesh did not suffer decay. And we have earlier pointed out that we have the tomb of David. So Jesus or David was looking towards Christ. So Christ was raised up, verse 32, exalted to the right hand of God, and received this promise. He fulfilled this promise that David prophetically foretold that one of his descendants would take on this throne, this Old Testament prophecy throne of reigning over all. And so,
yes, sir.
Messiah.
It's the one that was looked forward to, who's going to save the Jewish nation, is what they were thinking of. That makes it clear to them. It may not necessarily be clear to us 2,000 years later, but I want to draw that. Look, that comparison is that Christ is the Messiah, the one who's going to, the king. They understood that was what was being talked about.
Right.
It doesn't say king in the passage, but I want to point that out, that's what he's talking about.
Right.
This Christ, this Messiah, is synonymous with king. He's the one who was going to come and reign and fill.
Right. It's the Jewish people were definitely looking for a Messiah to come who would establish this eternal kingdom, this kingdom that was for all. Yes, ma'am?
To answer the question about that the throne was not established because the Jews didn't accept him, Matthew 21, starting at 33 to the end of the chapter, talks about the parable of the landowner and the slaves who killed him to try and take his possessions. And then in 42, it says, have you never read Jesus? Have you never read the scriptures? And then it has to do with them rejecting him. And then in 43, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people for his fruit. And then in 45, it says that the priests and the Pharisees knew that they were talking about him.
Right. Yeah, this idea that the Jews could reject the Messiah and prevent his kingdom from coming, as if the Jews have that power to reject God's plan and stop him from establishing his kingdom. I think it's a good question. If it was because of the Jews, Jesus did not establish his kingdom, what if he comes back again in his second coming and the Jews reject him again? Is it true that God is subject to people's rejection and preventing the establishment of his kingdom? And friends, that's the risk. That's the danger in this faith, this premillennialism, is that it weakens what Christ established. It makes God subject to his creation. So similar to that passage, I'd like to read, I think it's Luke 19. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19:11. So the Jews were thinking of a physical kingdom that could be established and could be visible and that it would have a physical effect. That's what their concept of kingdom was a physical kingdom. But this parable, I'll read some sections of it. It's kind of a long parable, but Jesus explains what is meant by a kingdom. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, and he proceeds with the parable, a noble man went to a distant country to receive a kingdom to minus and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them to minus. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So are they his citizens? They want this man. Even though they don't want him to reign over him, they're still his citizens, right? So we go on in this parable and we read a passage to his servants. Similar to this passage in verse, let's pick up in verse 24. He said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." Jesus says, "I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So this nobleman, this parable gives us an understanding about what is meant when Christ talks about a kingdom. He's talking about reign rather than a physical place. He does reign over these citizens, over these subjects, this nobleman. And so this is in contrast to in Luke 19:11. And then we have expected the kingdom of God to appear. That's the physical kingdom. And then we have a parable depicting a spiritual, a reign, a rule over people. That's the contrast between a physical and a spiritual rule. And that is ultimately what Christ established was a spiritual rule, a reign over people's hearts. Yes, ma'am. Sure. That's part of the plan.
Now is my kingdom not.
Right. I want to read a few of those passages about the appearance, because he goes in specifics about the nature of his kingdom. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. Answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be not of this realm, handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So here we have it, that people fight for to establish him as a physical ruler, just like that parable. They expected to see something. Right. What was their understanding of these messianic prophecies? A physical establishment, a physical rule, a place, Jerusalem. They have a power in soldiers and armies. But if you look at a lot of those prophecies, you'll see how they have. So I'd like to get, if we could spend a few minutes, I'd like to run through the sequence, okay, of Christ over and over again being acknowledged as a king. Right.
It wasn't, you know, the fact that Jews were going to reject him was not a surprise.
Right.
Foolishness.
Right. That was the plan the whole time for him to be a suffering Messiah. Verse 30 through 33. So I'd like to point out in Luke 1, verse 30 through that Jesus would be king. Luke 1:30-33. This is the angel speaking to Mary. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So I think, Miss Ottersback, you referenced this eternal kingdom. Here we have it specified. This is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 2. Well, I'll read 1 and 2. Matthew 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who came to worship born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Away his kingship, take away his rule over them? That's my question to this friend who's trying to suggest that Jesus has not established his kingdom yet. Here we have him pointed out he is the King of the Jews. Okay, John 1, 45. John 1, 45 through 50. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So Nathanael, personally, individually, because of this circumstance, was convinced to claim that Jesus was king. Jesus receives that commendation from Nathanael, and then he says, "You will see greater things," to confirm. Let's go to John 6. I just want to keep running through as we track through the Gospels how Jesus is owning and being claimed as king, receiving that title. And he owns it. Let's go to John 6. This one, 15 and 15. All right, and we just read this one. "But who has come into the world?" So Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain. So people were recognizing he was performing these greater things than these, the people were reckoned to become a physical king. Let's look at the entrance into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 1 through 5. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' Immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It's kind of counter to the idea that Jesus was going to come with some enormous fanfare of power and armies. And instead, he's coming in on a donkey. Again, this is back to the idea of his reign is over hearts rather than a physically observable, impressive castle kingdom type picture that I think they were hoping for. Matthew 21:9. So he's coming into Jerusalem. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. So the chief priests saw this. Let's look at another recording of this event. Let's look at Luke 19. So the chief priests became indignant. They were already starting to foster this, or they had already been developing this rejection of Jesus as becoming their king. Luke 19, remember, we're addressing this first point, which is because the Jews rejected him, as if that would prevent him from establishing his kingdom. Luke 19, 35 through 40. So they got the colt. They brought it to verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So Jesus is receiving this praise, this recognition that he is the king. And now the Jews, who are trying to reject him as being king, say, "Rebuke them." He instead establishes, if they didn't do this, the stones would cry out with their this claim that blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So we're going through the Gospels, and we're pointing out that over and over and over again, he's recognized as King. He's recognized as King. So we read a couple parables that Jesus told about the kingdom. And now let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18. So now Jesus has resurrected, and he's speaking to his apostles. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he is, what is a king? A king has authority. A king reigns over a kingdom. Here he's claiming all authority. There's nowhere where he doesn't have authority over heaven and earth. And he's commanding his apostles. And then let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1, I'll read verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then they go out and teach, and they teach that Jesus has been, and Keith read this, at the right hand. In Acts 2:33, Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise from the Father, he has poured forth this, which both you see and hear. So, I bring up all those verses to point out, throughout Jesus' life, he was recognized as king. His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom is a reign over hearts. The Jews and those people at that time were struggling with the idea that they were expecting a physical kingdom. And Jesus makes clear, if my kingdom was going to be physical, I would have people fighting for me to establish the physical kingdom. He could, of course, establish a physical kingdom if he wanted to. That was not his intent. His intent was to establish a spiritual kingdom, a rule over people's hearts. And he is reigning over that kingdom right now at the right hand of God. Yes, ma'am. Yes, thank you. Mm-hmm. Exactly. First Corinthians 15:27. I'd like to. There's quite a few passages that express that same sentiment. First Corinthians 15:27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Right.
It gives a sequence of when he hands over the kingdom. It's not when he comes, this is what's happening, the raising of the dead, not establishing the kingdom on earth, but handing over the kingdom that already exists that he rules over back to the Father.
Right. That kingdom that is subject to him. Let's look at Ephesians 1, similar idea. Ephesians 1:19 through 23. And what is the surpasses my greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This age that is referenced there. He has all authority, all power, all rule, all dominion. And that was at the time that he was resurrected and brought to God's right hand. And that ascending to God's right hand is recorded for us in Acts 2. When Peter describes how he was raised to be seated at God's right hand. Okay, we covered Colossians 1:13-14. God has rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So sometimes the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different things. I would just want to point out to you, if someone may bring that up to you in a conversation about this. He has his kingdom of God, but that's different than the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's point out, let's have some verses ready. Be familiar with this idea that they're used essentially interchangeably. Let's look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." On the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Luke 6, 20. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew 8, 11. Matthew 8, 11. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And Luke 13, 29. Luke 13, 29. "And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." So, several verses. I know we went through a few bit there, but it's to point out that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are addressing the same thing. So, we talked about the problem with this position, how it is a misunderstanding of the kingdom Christ intended to establish, the kingdom that he reigns over then and now. It was not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's over people's hearts. And God is not subject to the whims of the Jews who rejected him. In fact, it seems that that was even the plan, that he was going to be a suffering, he was going to be a suffering Messiah to show his love. Okay, any other verses you'd like to point out for that first error? Jesus has not established his kingdom yet because the Jews rejected him. True? He's not established kingdom? He clearly has. Okay, let's look at number two. Before Christ's second coming, living Christians will be caught up from the earth. What does that sound like?
Rapture.
What passage do you think they might turn to? Y'all might remember Rocky did a summary 2-3 months ago, maybe. And he pointed out that there are some core verses, core passages that folks who espouse premillennialist ideas turn to. This idea of the rapture and a final event scene here. And what passage would people draw the idea about the idea of rapture from? Anyone know? Where do you think people may find the idea of there being a rapture, people being caught up to heaven? Or is there a passage where it's meant to give people comfort because they're concerned about those who have passed? And he says, don't worry, we can read it. Y'all know what passage that is? 1 Thessalonians 4. Eschatology. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go look at it. So there's probably about five books or chapters or succinct passages that premillennialists are really going to try to build their this doctrine on. And this will be one. Let's just read it and see if there's anything missing when it comes to having 1,000 years or a separation in time between people being caught up. Or how does this event sound to you when you read it? OK, no bias. OK, remember, we prayed, no bias. How does it sound? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. That scene, do you hear a tribulation or battle in there? Do you hear a millennium in there? What does it sound like? It sounds like there will be a shout and there will be a trumpet and the dead will rise and we will rise and meet, or those who remain will rise and meet in the air, not a physical kingdom on earth. Okay. Meeting God in the air, and then we will be with him always. Okay. So the idea of there being a rapture is that this being caught up is this is where they'll pull the idea of being caught up. But did you read any preceding people being caught up? Instead, it says we will not precede those who are raised. To me, it read like an event. It sounded like a trumpet scene, a shouting scene, a descension of God from heaven, the dead rising, those who remain, and we rise to meet the Lord. Hard to read much more into that. Yes, sir. I hope it'll be, I look forward to that day, right? Yes, Wally?
We're about ready to end the class. Just an observation. When you have a, in this case, a theology that is constructed, all these parts where you have to, where there's a lot of assumption and the building of a case, like you're well aware, exists in premillennialism. And those kinds of cases, generally speaking, all you have to do is, it's like a house of cards. All you have to do, ultimately, is address one point, and the whole thing falls apart.
Right.
Of course, you don't know which point they're going to bring up first, so it's fine to go through this. I'm not arguing against that. It's just the observation that in many of these kinds of cases, you don't have to address every single issue that's part of their theology.
And you know, this reading goes along with 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
And so, you put those two together and you see what will happen. And then you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1 and you see about it's the judgment. You know, it's Christ bringing judgment. And so, he's talking about in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1 7. Will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey, and they will pay the penalty of mine. And then, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, marvel that in the testimony of the believe. So, you know, it's when Christ comes back, he's not coming to set up his kingdom, he's coming to the judgment.
He's coming to the final day, right? Good. Well, thank you. Yes, sir? Okay, let me see. There's no detail of length of time. This is not secret. There's a shout. Okay, so it's obvious. No one's going to be surprised that someone's missing, right? It reads as a signal event. We go to the meeting board. Being caught up happens on the trim scene. Was there another thing I should have mentioned?
You said there's no gap.
Yeah. Right. There's no mention of like a length of time separating between the being caught up and the dead rising to the air and us meeting them together. It's a together event. OK. All right. Well, we may make one more point on number two and then we'll move to number three next. Error three. Sound good? Thank you all.